When we closed out the last part of 1 Corinthians, we were talking about the first division or cause of division in the church. You will remember that one of the problems the church had was the problem of divisions. They had problems in discipline. They had problems in doctrine. And we found that they were divided over preachers. We entitled the message, My Favorite Preacher. Some were following after Peter, some after Apollos, some said, I'm of Paul, and some even said, I'm of Christ. And so that was dividing the body and causing a schism in it, and the Apostle Paul was writing to correct that situation, pointing out that he nor any of these other brethren were crucified for them. That it was Christ who was crucified and that he should be the one that they follow. He should be the center and the emphasis of their worship and their life. And he closed out that portion in verse number 17 by saying that Christ sent him not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. And so what we're going to talk about tonight in verses 18 through 25 is simply the Christian message, or the preaching of the cross. Paul has said in verse 17 that whenever man puts his input in, then he messes things up. That it's not based upon a man's wisdom. It's not based upon his background or his degree when it comes to preaching, but it's simply the wisdom of God and not the wisdom of man. And so that's why he came, to preach. And so it doesn't matter how you preach or your background, but it matters what you preach. And that was the emphasis that he placed in that section of preachers. And he's going to begin to try to solve the situation or correct the division and the schism by reiterating what preaching really is. That it's not the spokesperson that is so important as is the message. Not the character of the messenger or his personality, but the content of the message, and we have but one message. That is the message of the cross. That is the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want us to just notice three things as we read these verses tonight. We'll be talking about the preaching of that message, and we'll be talking about the power of that message, and then the problems that go with that message. So let's begin reading in verse number 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. All right. And so the apostle is going to deal with the Christian message and that which we preach. And he points out in verses 18 through 20 the fact that God has chose preaching. That word preaching is the same word logos, which we find in John chapter 1 and verse 1 and in other parts of the Bible. It simply means a word. A word is a means or a mode of communication together. of relaying a concept or an idea. And so preaching is simply the sharing or the relaying of the message of the Word of God, especially as pertains to the Christian message, which is the message of the cross of Calvary of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it gives kind of a description of how that message is given and how it is received in verses 18 through 20. And he says there that to some people, the preaching of the cross is simply a silly message. He said, "Is it is unto them that perish." It means those, my friend, that are not saved, that are headed for an eternal destiny of damnation and perishing, that the preaching of the cross to them is foolishness. Now that word foolishness, if you look it up, is a Greek word from which we get our English word moron. And that simply means nonsense, one who is nonsensical. And so to those who don't believe, who do not receive the message, to them that is simply foolishness, because it is not based in the wisdom of man, but rather is based in the wisdom of God. When God looks down, God says the best that you can do, the best you can ever think of, is foolishness with me, amen. And whenever man looks up to the wisdom of God, he calls it foolishness of all the audacity, amen. And so we see that we have an upside down world once again with reference to relationships to God. And so to some, the message of the cross is simply a foolish message. They cannot understand why it would be necessary for God, if there is a God, to send His Son to die on a cross for my sins. It just doesn't make any sense to them. They don't see the necessity of it because they believe that they can improve their lives, they can control their lives, and they can be good enough to be accepted by God. But dear friend, the Bible says that's simply not so, because it says all have sinned and come to the short of the glory of God. And the message to them is just simply foolishness, because it's not based and centered in human wisdom and understanding. But to others, it is a saving message. He said unto us who believe, unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Now there are several Greek words in the New Testament that are translated power. One means authority that Jesus used in Matthew 28 when he said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." That word power is the word exousia, which means authority. He says there that all authority has been given unto me to designate you as my disciples and my apostles and my ambassadors to go into the world and do what? Preach the gospel. But here this word power is not that word exousia, but it's the word dunamis, from which we get the word dynamite, dynamo, or dynamic. And it means one who has realized or possessed an ability to do something. And so he says to we who are saved, it is a saving message, because it has manifested unto us and within us the power of God. The power of a changed life, amen. The power of a new understanding and a new ability, amen. And so, to us, it's not foolish. It's very easy for us to understand. If we look at it from a natural sense, it may appear to not make a lot of sense, but when you look at it from God's viewpoint, as revealed in the Word of God, then it makes perfect sense, amen? And so we believe it. And so the basis of our belief is not the things of humanity, but the things of heaven that God has given us in the Word of God. But then he says that it is also a simple message. In verses 18 and 19 and 20, he deals with wisdom. And he quotes some verses from Isaiah 19 and Isaiah chapter 29, dealing with the land of Egypt in Isaiah 19 and Israel in Isaiah 29. And the situation was this, that the Assyrian armies were coming against Israel and threatening them. And the wise men of the king got together and they said, "Listen, we need to make an alliance with Egypt. And whenever we do that, then perhaps that will cause the Assyrians to reconsider coming in and attacking us." And God simply was saying that was an act of unfaith. It was putting your confidence in your ingenuity and the wisdom of men, my friend, to escape things that are going to happen to you in this life, especially when you were like Israel who had departed from God. But we know historically that when the Assyrians came against Israel, that God killed 185,000 in one night, amen, by an angel's hand. And so what he's saying here is that God doesn't have to have the wisdom of man. He doesn't have to have his help. He doesn't have to have his ingenuity to accomplish what he has the desire to accomplish or to save mankind, because our salvation is not based in the wisdom of men, but it is based in the wisdom of God. It is not of this world, amen, and its wisdom. Now, if you'll turn back with me into the book of Acts chapter 17, we're going to deal with this. He said in 1 Corinthians there that unto these Greeks it was foolishness. Now, when you look at that word Greek, you could use the word Gentile there, those who were not Jewish. Now, remember, it wasn't that they weren't religious, for they were. But yet, in their life, there was a great amount of emphasis put upon philosophies and things like that. And so, when the Apostle Paul came to the land of Greece, when he went there and first established churches and the church at Corinth that we're talking about, verse number 16 talks about when he went to Athens. And he went to a place called Mars Hill to wait on Silas and Timothy. And verse 16 says this, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews, and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, 'What will this babbler say?' Others some, 'He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection.'" Amen. We see there that they had all of these different philosophical groups, and they took him, verse 19 says, "and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know thereof what these things mean.'" Now notice verse 21. "For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." And so the book of Acts here gives us a very apt description of the Greek individual and his emphasis that he placed upon human wisdom, philosophy, and ability. And so that became a problem to them because of the simplicity of the message of the gospel. But it doesn't take much reasoning for an individual to stop and think that in order for God, who loved all the world, the Bible says, and it was his desire that none perish, but that all should come to a place of repentance, that God would have to have a method by which he could reach all individuals, those of all languages, and those of all degrees of intelligence and education. And so, obviously, to do that, God would have to make the message of the gospel simple so that every individual could understand it. Well, to those whose emphasis was on wisdom of this world and education and philosophy, that became a stumbling block because of its simplicity. Now, in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter number 11, the Apostle Paul dealt with that issue there. Whenever Paul would go preaching and establish churches, then these individuals would come behind him and they would add to his message. The Jew would come and add the law to his message, circumcision and things like that, and the keeping of the law. And others would come and they would add wisdom and philosophy to the message. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church there, said this in his second letter, "Would to God you would bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me." They were challenging his apostleship. "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused or engaged you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." What is he saying? Somebody has come along and corrupted the simplicity of the message of the cross that I delivered unto you, by which you were saved, and now you have changed your direction, you've changed your belief because of these things that you've heard. And so any time, dear friend, that man interjects his wisdom into the wisdom of God and mingles the two, then man can only come up with a humanistic religion and corrupt the true faith and the message of the cross of Calvary. Man can add nothing to his salvation, amen. And so we see that the preaching of the cross was God's method and God's motive for saving people that believe. But then in verse 21, he talks about the power of that message. For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Although the message of the gospel, the Christian message, doesn't find its origin in man's wisdom, our ability, it doesn't mean that it's not without its own power, amen. It doesn't mean that it is a weak message, amen. But sad to say, due to its simplicity sometime, it may become boring to those who listen to it at times. But what a shame and a tragedy that is. And so he talks about the power of that message right there in verse 20. And he reveals two things about it. That there, it has the power of revelation, the power to reveal, and it has the power to redeem. For after that in the wisdom of God the world, by wisdom knew not God. Knew not God. It pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save. And so, implied in there, that part of the power of the message of the cross of Calvary and the gospel is that it has the power to impart into an individual revelation. Amen. To cause him to know something that he did not know before. I mean, if all the world knew the gospel, it would not be necessary for us to send missionaries and others throughout the world in order to preach it. But dear friend, there's some folks who have never heard the message of the gospel. And so, this didn't come about by man's ingenuity. I talk to individuals who believe in evolution and things like that, and one of the things I ask them is this: tell me at what point in time in the evolutionary chain man suddenly became religious. There must be some point to it. What was it that caused this individual to turn to religion so that after having evolved to the point that we are today, that we have so many religions? What is it in man that causes that to happen? Amen. I want you to understand that there's power in the gospel to reveal unto you and I heavenly things that man cannot perceive without the illumination of the Spirit of God and the revelation of the Word of God. Now, in the book of Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul dealt with that by simply saying this: there was a time on this earth before the flood, and immediately after the flood, that all mankind knew there was a God. But something happened to mankind prior to the flood, and it happened to him again after the flood. And what was it that entered into his experience? Let's read Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. The Bible says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Now, how is that revealed? It's revealed in the examples of the past, where God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah and places like that, and revealed how he felt about the things that they were doing. "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that," and here's the reason for man's state, "when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened, and then professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." Dear friend, What happened was, as we see in the book of Genesis, especially in the line of Cain, as man progressed away from God, he improved his own sciences and technologies and his arts, but my friend, it led him on a path away from God, amen. Because he forgot who God was, he forgot the revelation that God had given him that he had known, until finally, my friend, he was so separated from God that God had to move in hand in judgment. We see it after the flood. Noah and his sons and their wives, and them filling the earth and doing what God had designated Adam to do in the beginning. And all of a sudden, as men multiply on the face of the earth, under the leadership of a great man of the day named Nimrod, they unite together to form their own alliance and their own empire, if you will, and erect a tower under heaven, lest God would ever try to flood that place again. In open rebellion against God, man defied God in his wisdom, said, I want you folks to understand you don't need God. Nimrod looked around at the people of his day and said, you don't need God, you've got me. We'll build a tower up into heaven, and if God tries to flood us again, we'll just go up that tower and God won't be able to get to us. As long as it's higher than the mountains, then we'll defeat God's purpose. Listen, we're smarter than that, he said, amen. And that's where man's come to today. He thinks he's outsmarted God. He thinks that he's so smart he doesn't need God. But I want you to know that God says that we've become fools. When we get as educated and as smart and as intelligent and as philosophical as we think we can get, until there's no more room for us to force any into our cup of existence, then my friend, God looks at us and he says, you're still foolish. You don't know a thing. Amen. But the power of the gospel has the ability to reveal unto us, dear friend, things that are real, things that are true, that man has forgot and denied because of his professing now to be wise. In the book of Hebrews, chapter number 11. You'll recall there what the writer wrote with reference to Revelation. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 said, now faith, or believing, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Now listen to verse 3. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And so the Bible has the power, the message has the power to reveal unto us, dear friend, how we got here. Man's great desire and one of his endeavors in science is to find out where man has come from. And so we have the multitude of theories of evolution. Now there are even theories that life didn't originate even on this planet, that it floated in on some asteroid or some other alien piece of whatever's out there struck the earth, and maybe life began there. And in darkness, man grasped in his wisdom, trying to find out where he came from, when the Bible says that we understand by faith that in the beginning God's word said this and thus, and things that did not exist before came into being. Neighbor, God did not take something and make what we see out of it. He spoke and it came into existence absolutely and out of nothing. Now, man's wisdom doesn't teach you that. To him, what is that? That is foolishness. Well, that's simplistic to look at the complex universe that we live in and the globe that we live on, and to say that that God just created it. That's just too simple for me to accept or to grasp. But neighbor, that's the power of the revelation of the Bible. I can remember going through school, and in our class we had on the wall the Neanderthal man, the Piltdown man, the Java man, all these different men. And I simply assumed, because the teacher was teaching us these things, that they were true. And so, neighbor, in my subconscious at that point, I compromised the belief that I should have had in God through my upbringing and through my raising. And I continued that way until the day that God began to deal with me. I came to the point that I said, I don't really know if there is a God. Now, I want to ask you, where did that concept and where did that philosophy come from? It didn't come from God. It came from the education of this world and ideas and philosophies that were implanted in my brain by teachers and other ones in this world who taught such things. It didn't come from God. But I want to tell you, when I opened the Bible one night and began to look at that thing and read, beginning in the book of Genesis, I didn't get to 10 chapters before the Holy Spirit spoke to my heart and I said, you know what, this is true. All of a sudden, something's been revealed unto me from the Word of God. That, dear friend, we didn't come from monkey men or women. We didn't come from alien spaceships, asteroids, or rocks. Dear friend, we were created by God. As we were formed, man, Adam was formed of the dust of the earth, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. School won't teach you that. Isn't that what this message is saying here? Science won't teach you that. You know what will reveal that to you? The Word of God. Hebrews 11 said that, amen. When we believe the Word of God. There's something else it can reveal to us. Back in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, he talks about this gospel. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now listen, verse 17. For there is, in what? The message of the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now what's he saying there? He's saying, dear friend, we not only learn from the Bible scientific things, that it was not by accident that this world came into being and that we're here, but it was by the foreordained pre-planned work of God, amen, that we're here. But we learn also about the righteousness of God. You see, man's born into this world and he has personality and he has volition and different characteristics. And basically, though, all men think that they're all right, that they're pretty good. Amen. Isn't that true? He thinks that he's able to take care of himself and to meet his needs and that he doesn't need anything external in that respect. But dear friend, there comes a time when the Word of God in the preaching of the gospel reveals unto him that his righteousness is like filthy rags in God's sight. That he comes short of the righteousness that is demanded by God in order for him to stand before holy and just God. When he begins to consider religious questions, which he will because he by nature and creation is a spiritual creature, amen. And so the Bible reveals that we are sinners, amen. That's the power of that revelation. It reveals that we are sinners. We fall short of the righteousness of God. But then according to Romans 10, Paul says that revelation of the righteousness that God required is revealed in his Son and the work that he did on Calvary's tree. Maybe the world ain't going to tell you that. You know where the word psychology comes from? The Greek word for soul in the New Testament is the word psuche, from which we get the word that we develop the word psychology, psychic, it's a soul word, a psychiatrist. You go to these individuals who deal in this soul work, these deeper areas of human life and existence, you know what? They're not going to tell you about sin. They're not going to tell you about God's righteousness and the need that you have, dear friend. You know where that revelation comes from? It comes from the Word of God. And so the power of the Christian message is seen in its power to reveal, but it's seen also in its power to redeem. God chose the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Oh, dear friend, if God would have chosen any human effort that we would have to do, there's not a person who would go about to do whatever it was that he had to do in order to get to heaven. Amen. There are people today who do penance and do all kind of works in trying to work their way to heaven. Martin Luther was climbing up that spiral staircase when he realized that, hey, man can't be right with God through his own effort and his own works. Amen. Listen, this Bible here reveals unto us, neighbor, that the power of the gospel is the power of salvation and the power of redemption. And God chose the message of preaching and sharing that message to save folks. Now, I want you to look in the Gospel of John, chapter number 20. John's Gospel, chapter number 20, as he begins to close out that gospel, what he says about the Lord Jesus. Why do we have a Bible today? Why do we have a Bible? If you put it in humanistic terms, you wind up with all types of confusion and doubt. But if you look at it from God's side and from the Holy Spirit, it's perfectly clear. In John chapter 20 and verse number 30, John said this, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." But, very important word, "these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." Let me tell you why this book was written. My friend, because you won't find the plan of salvation or the doctrine of redemption or the revelation of God's love anywhere else except in the Bible, the Word of God. "And this book was written," John said, "that we might believe that Jesus was the Son of God and that we might be saved." In his first letter, 1 John chapter number 5, listen to what he said in verse number 9. He said, "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." And so twice we see there, John understood perfectly clear what the Holy Spirit was doing in the writing, recording, and preservation of the Bible. That this is the only record that reveals to us the doctrine of redemption, the fact that God loved us, that his Son died for us, and that he redeemed us by his precious blood. Amen. How did we get saved? Not the power of self-effort, not by the power of self-worth, but by the power of God reaching down through a glorious message of conviction and convincing by the Holy Spirit of God and regenerating us through that life-giving force of the Holy Spirit of God and birthing us into the family of God. We got saved, dear friend, by the power of God. Not a thing else that you and I could do. So preaching, my friend, is the revelation of God's power, the manifestation of his power in his motive. And preaching, therefore, is his method, amen, in salvation. But now let's consider, if you will, the problem, and that's what Paul's having to deal with here at Corinth, the problem of this message. Now, the problem is not found in the message. The problem does not have a message, but the problem is with the man who receives it or rejects it. Amen. And so, in verse 22, he says, "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified." That's our message, he says, the Christian message. "But unto the Jew, it is a stumbling block. And unto the Greeks, it's foolishness." It's nonsense, he says. And so, man has a problem, and here he lists two of them right here. Here's the problem that man in his own wisdom, conceit, and philosophy has with reference to accepting the Christian message. Number one, we see he has a problem in his inability to believe what he cannot see. What did he say? "For the Jew requires" what? "A sign." What was the problem that the Jew had with the gospel of Jesus Christ? I'll tell you what it is. The problem of them not being able to understand that Jesus had came not to deliver them from the dominion of the Roman Empire, but to deliver them from their sin. And so, as Jesus walked for 33 and a half years, especially the last 3 years of his life, his own came to him, the Jew. And you remember many times they would say, "Give us a sign." You remember that? Is that not what Paul's saying here? That the Jew required a sign because he had a problem with his inability to believe anything that he could not see. He read about and was taught about the miracles of the Old Testament in the parting of the Red Sea, in the water from the rock, the manna from heaven, the fire from heaven in the days of Elijah, and all the wondrous works that we see in the Old Testament. But it developed within him an attitude, which he had really from the beginning, that he could not accept or believe in anything that he could not see. Now, if you want to flip back for a moment in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 12, we'll read about one of those instances. Matthew chapter number 12, and verse number 38. Matthew 12 and verse 38. Listen. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, and they were the religious leaders of the day, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. Now what this is a demand for a sign, and not just requesting, they're demanding one. But he answered and said unto them, an evil, an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So listen, Jesus said, asking for a sign from God is an act of unbelief, not an act of belief, amen. It is not an act of faith. Now, if you'll flip over a few pages to the Gospel of Matthew and chapter number 16, we see it happening once again. Matthew 16, verse 1, the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came, and tempting, or testing, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. And he answered and said unto them, when it is evening, ye say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. Do you see the problem with the Jew here? And I could go back to the book of Exodus, where that when they didn't see the miracles anymore, they asked a question at the waters of Massah and Meribah. They said, is the Lord among us or not? And God got very mad at them. Why? Because when they ceased to see the miracles, when they ceased to see the water from the rock, when they ceased to see the hand of God here and there, then they refused to believe that God was among them. The Jew, by nature, for some reason, has to see something. And if he can't see it, then he absolutely cannot believe in it. Now, is that not very much the way that humanistic man is today in his science, in his intelligence, and in his own wisdom? If he can't see it in a fossil record, amen. If he can't see it in a test tube, if he can't see it growing or unfolding before his eyes, then he absolutely refuses to believe that it is a possibility. Amen. I don't know why he's that way. Because we accept many things we can't see. Amen? I accept the reality of electricity. I can't see it. Now I see what it can do in these lights. But I've never seen electricity. You go over there and put your finger in it out and you'll find out it's real. You won't see any of it on you, but you'll feel it, won't you? Amen. But man, for some reason, has a problem with things that he cannot see. And so it became a stumbling block to the Jew. Why? Because of his concept of Messiah. He expected a Samson, a Gideon, somebody strong and powerful to deliver them from the Roman Empire's dominion and reestablish and give unto Israel once again the kingdom as it was under the days of David and Solomon. But not a suffering servant, and not one who came to die for sin. And so Jesus constantly tried to get the message across to them. And he did it early in his ministry, in that he encountered a man one day who was crippled of the palsy, and he could not walk. And as he came to Jesus and they requested him to heal this individual, rather than saying, rise, take up your bed and walk. You remember what he said? He said, thy sins be forgiven thee. I rise up and take your bed and walk. You remember that? And the Pharisees, the religious leaders said, hey, who has the power to forgive sin but God? This man must be trying to tell us he thinks he's God. That's the way they took it. And so they went to Jesus and interrogated him. Say, hey, now wait a minute. What gives you the authority to think you can forgive sin? And he said, which is easier? For me to say, rise, take up your bed and walk, or to say, thy sins be forgiven thee. Here's the point. I can say your sins are forgiven you, but you don't have any manifest proof that it really was real until you saw the man take up his bed and walk at my word. So what he's saying is the sign that you just saw is proof that I not only had the power to heal an individual that had no hope, but I also had the power to forgive him of his sin. That's why I came, to deal with your sin. And man's never wanted to deal with his sin. And so the message of the Christian message becomes a stumbling block to Jew because he can't believe in something that he cannot see. I had it in my grasp and I let it get away on the computer the other day. A young man had wrote and asked a rabbi a question. And it was about Christ, trying to get information about their concept of Christ. And he wrote him back a long dissertation on why he does not believe and cannot accept that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. And I wish I'd copied it, and I'm going to try to find it again, and we'll teach on it one Wednesday night. But dear, it was so real to look at it and see that this man could not believe in something that he could not see. And if Messiah could not come and manifest these things that they expected of him, they could not believe in him. Even attacking his family tree and all kind of things. Listen, it was a stumbling block to the Jew because man has an inability to believe what he cannot see. Why? What does he want? And what did the Jews ask for in Jesus' life? They asked for heavenly confirmation. Now, I want to tell you, you've got to be kind of thick to see a man. You read the last verse of John's Gospel, very last verse. He said, folks, if everything was written that Jesus ever did, I'm convinced that the whole books in the whole world would not be able to contain him. That's how much. If man can't look to an individual who heals the cripple, who casts out devils, who feeds hungry, who raises the dead, and realize there's something about him, then neighbor, they have a problem. It was Nicodemus who at least was honest enough to go to Jesus by night in John chapter 3 and say, Master, we know thou art come from God, for no man can do the things that you do if he ain't come from God, if God's not with him. Huh? At least he was that honest, and as a result, he eventually got saved. How thick can you be? But they wanted a sign from heaven. Give us a sign. Why, even while he hung on the cross, they walked by and jeered at him and they said, if thou be the Son of God, come down off that cross and we'll believe you. Isn't that what they said? What were they saying? Give us heavenly confirmation that we can believe. Now, dear friend, I'm going to say this without trying to offend. We are in the same sad state today. If you can't give somebody something they can feel, if you can't give them something they can see, then, dear friend, they have a problem believing that it's real. Simple preaching does not do the job anymore. Oh, it does the job that God appoints it to do. But as far as being successful and building churches, you just do not do it with simple preaching. You must have some kind of program or some direction that you're going in. And that's just the honest truth. But it's a sad thing because it ought not be that way. If I can't see some kind of miracle, if I can't see some kind of healing, if I can't see some manifestation of a spiritual gift, well, then I just have trouble believing God's there. Neighbor, we in trouble. We in a sad state of Jewish unbelief. Why? Because we need some heavenly confirmation to believe that God has spoke anything. I don't. If God said it in His book, neighbor, that's enough for me. That's all I've got. I trust very little that comes between the lips of man and woman today. Amen. I'd rather believe what God says, but the Jew was not that way, and so it became a stumbling block to him. I've got to go on. Man has another problem, and that's his inability to believe what he cannot explain. Said to the Greek that the Christian message was what? foolishness. Why? It could not be explained in human, intellectual, and wise terms. It just simply could not be explained. Matter of fact, if you go back to the book of Acts later, Paul went up on Mars Hill there preaching to all those that were in idolatry, and the last thing that he preached, that he always preached, was the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of Christ, and the resurrection of us as a result of that. And you know what they did? They made fun of him. Said, yeah, we'll hear about this a little bit later on. Paul didn't have any success in Athens, but he preached it anyway. He didn't change the message. He didn't try to work something up. He was on Mars Hill. He could have acted like Elijah and said, now God, these people ain't going to believe if I don't call down some fire from heaven and do something. You know what Paul did? He left. He left. Man has an inability to believe in what he cannot see. He has an inability to believe in what he cannot explain. Amen. Now, I can accept that and understand that in the lost world out here, but I cannot accept it nor understand it in the church. In those that profess to know God and believe the Bible. But I want to tell you that I've been to Bible schools, and I went to a Bible school in the time when the liberal theologians had it. And I want to tell you that it did everything to turn my gut inside out. And that's why I got out when I did. They say it's changed now, but I wouldn't dare risk going back. I want you to understand that in the early 1800s, the Bible came under attack like it had never come under attack before. I have writings by men of the 16th century. An old man named John Gill, who started one of the first Baptist foundations. He got saved as a young man, began to pastor in his early 20s, and pastored the same church for 50 years. He wrote volume after volume. He debated and debated. Neighbor, they never ever questioned the validity of the Bible, maybe the interpretation of what they debated about, but they never ever debated the validity of the Bible. And he quotes writings of the disciples of John and others. He had their writings in his day in the 16th century. There's no questioning of the Word of God in that debate. But dear friend, in the early 1800s, the Bible came under criticism like it never come under before. When evolution and Darwinianism began to proliferate, theologians in their foolishness, in their wisdom, came up with what was called theistic evolution in the book of Genesis, where that the days that were spoken of were not 24-hour days, but they simply meant the word day meant a period of time. And so it could have been for a million years. And that would open up the door for science and the Bible to agree. Wrong. Bad mistake. That weren't scientists. Scientists have never tried to agree with theologians. And it's a shame when theologians try to agree with scientists. And that was the result of it. Theistic evolution. When the Bible plainly says, and God said it this way for a purpose, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Not there were no millions of them, amen. And so the Bible message, the Christian message, began to be compromised because of these theologians. And then a little later, they began to look at the Pentateuch, which we have studied, the first five books of the Bible, which are the books that are the foundation for all the rest of the Bible. So if you can destroy that foundation and compromise it, then you do what? You compromise the rest of the Bible. And so these higher critics began to look at the Pentateuch, and they thought to see different styles of writing. And so they came up with what was called the J and the E and the D and the P authors or sections of the book. The J for the Yahwehist, the E for the Eloist, the D for the Deuteronomist, and the P for the priestly order. And so all of these people wrote the Pentateuch, and some of them wrote it much later after it happened. Maybe that was in volume 1 of the Broadman commentary that they had when I was in school, and there was such a cry and riot against that trash that they had to rewrite the first volume and get it out of there because people weren't going to have it. They'd probably swallow it today, I don't know. Had to get rid of it. Neighbor, I don't buy that. This either is the Word of God or it is not the Word of God, and let's quit wasting our time. That happened with theologians, dear friend, who tried to mingle the wisdom of man as he examined the Word of God, not with the intent of believing the Word of God, but of finding some wisdom of proof that man had something to do with it. that Moses didn't write this, another individual did. Until ultimately, we have out in Arizona what was called, I believe, the Jesus Seminar, where all of these so-called intellectuals sat down, and in their wisdom, they dissected the Gospels, and then they made the statement that, in actuality, only a small percent of what Jesus said or did in the New Testament, He really said or did. The ultimate arrogance and stupidity. To say 2,000 years after the fact that you know what a man said or did, whenever we have the record of four men who walked with him, who probably knew him before he revealed himself as who he was, we have it right here. They walked with him and lived with him. But now I'm going to believe some educated Gomer in Arizona that now he knows what Jesus said and didn't say. No, I don't think I'll go with him, you see. He cannot believe what he cannot explain. And if we can put man in there, then perhaps we can explain it. The Jew needs heavenly confirmation to believe. The Greek, he needed human information to believe. Higher education to believe. Now I'm going to ask you this, and I'm going to shut up. We've got more education than we've ever had in our history. And I'm not against education. You would think it to listen to me, but I am not. We have more science, more technology. It doubles every day. Now I'll ask you this. Have we improved man's nature and his state? No. We cannot build enough prisons to house the criminals in our nation, much less the world. Huh? We've come to the place where in our schools we have metal detectors and we have policemen who walk the hallways because we have lost control of our society. And the reason, my friend, is this. Man doesn't change his heart through his own wisdom. He does it through the wisdom of God. Man says it's foolish. But God says man's foolish whenever he rejects it. Amen. The Christian message that we preach, dear friend, is real. And it's the message that He's commanded us to preach to the world. We can't make them believe it. God help us. He hadn't commanded us to do that or to try to do that. He just simply said to preach it. And so I suggest to you that whenever I or you or any one of us come to a place where we doubt the validity of that message, that we just quit and go to the house and leave it alone and not interfere in it, dear friend. But I say this, as Paul said here, that God chose the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. I believe it still works, and I believe people get saved as a result of preaching. Without it, they do not get saved. And that's just the way that it is. Our Father, we thank You tonight for this opportunity of sharing and studying the Word of God once again. We delight as we look back to the time that You saved us and marvel at the wisdom that You demonstrated that we were so ignorant of in bringing us to Christ. When we were helpless and hopeless, without hope and without God in this world. Oh, Father, what a work You did in us. And God, how can we ever get over it? And God, there are many discouragements in the Christian life, and there are many things that the devil would interject and try to cause us to doubt. But God, we know that it's real, and we know that it's true. And we ask You, our Father, to help us to have a faith that will enable us to live it, and our Father, to love it, and to preach it, God, as You've commanded us to, and not to trust in our own ability, in the eloquence of Apollos, or the personal experience of Peter, or the education of Paul, but simply to trust in the power of the message of the gospel that You've given unto us to save. And by the power and the accompaniment of the Holy Spirit, souls will come to the Lord. Father, we ask You, dear God, to bless every prayer request that's been shared here tonight. Many folks are sick. A lot are not here. Will You move and will You touch and will You heal? And lift up, God. You've done so much for us, and it appears somebody's always sick and they're in need of prayer. Maybe that's why, God, it happened sometime to keep us, God, in that place and realizing that, God, we need You all the time. So heal and move and bless and watch over our people, God, and bring them to a place of faithfulness and commitment, and be with our missionary folk, especially Brother Cotrer and Sister Cotrer in his absence, oh Father, and save many souls as the gospel is preached throughout this world before the door of opportunity closes upon us. Bring our nation, our people, and schools in chaos, and leaders, God, to a place to realize that when we got in trouble in this country is when we threw God out of schools and out of the lives of our little ones, and we brought in intellectualism and wisdom and teaching and education that not confirmed God but led man away from God. Bring us to a place of revival in the church where we believe the Bible. As a result of believing it, we preach it and we live it. When that happens, we see folks saved. Oh, God, I don't know why you would listen to us if we're not going to listen to you. Why would you listen to us talk if we don't listen to you talk? It just doesn't make sense. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to understand and to believe. And then give us wills, God, to be obedient, to serve you, because that's what you're worthy of and that's what you called us to do. When you work with us and through us, God, to do your perfect will, it'll satisfy us. And God, we'll be happy and we'll thank you and praise you, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.